Kind and gracious Father, again we come before you at your heavenly throne of grace, grateful for the day, grateful for the opportunity to gather together and attend this convention. We're grateful for the truth and the knowledge we have of your plan, especially in the world that we live in, with all the trouble and suffering and the sighing, dying, weeping, and pain. We're grateful to know that these things will eventually come to an end, and we're grateful for the opportunity to have the opportunity to participate with you in lifting humanity up out of this sinful condition. This time, Father, we ask your blessing upon Brother Dan's discourse as he breaks forth the words of life concerning Moses' service in the wilderness. In his name we pray. Amen.
Well, you know, this is a continuation from last week's, and from yesterday's. You get in the habit; it's hard. If you have not got heard the first part of this, we would encourage you to do so. Make sure you get the MP3 or the tape, because this is really a continuation. This is Moses' call to service. So yesterday was the second greatest story. So today will be Moses' call to service. So, Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Mark, and thank you, Brother David, and good morning, brethren. It's a real blessing to be here. We have received a great blessing being in your midst and are thankful to the Hope class for providing this opportunity. We want to thank Brother John and Sister Karen for having us, for their warm hospitality, and we gave you a title that was different from the first day, so it sounds like we have two talks. And I was laying in bed last night thinking about how much we can say about Moses, and then the Lord said, it really doesn't matter what you cover. It's all good, and the friends can go back and see the real story right in their own Bibles. And so we're picking up where we left off. And the friends will recall that Moses was miraculously saved at the time of his birth. There was a death sentence upon him and all the male children in Egypt. And he ended up being brought up in the Pharaoh's home. And so he had all the advantages of life before him, but at the point in time in his life when he thought that it was the Lord's time to deliver his people, and he had a faith that was established when he was young, that the promise given unto Abraham that the children of Israel, the seed of Abraham, would be the blesser class, was a very strong thought in his mind. We're sure that took up much of his thinking during those 40 years. And so he made the decision, and we appreciate the scriptures, as the Apostle Paul describes it, that he chose to be on the side of the Lord, on the side of his suffering people, when he could have had all the good things of Egypt. And, of course, we appreciate that picture because it's a picture of the choice that we've made. The choice in the short run is a more difficult life, a life of sacrifice, but in the long run, of course, it means the grand promises of our Heavenly Father and the privilege of service for eternity to the Almighty and loving Creator. So we pick up in the 13th and 14th verse of Exodus, the second chapter. And Moses one day thought this would be the beginning of a great work of deliverance, and the next day his dreams were shattered in a moment's time. In verse 13 we read, "And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did wrong, Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, Who made thee prince and judge over us. Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. So Moses suddenly realized that he was not appreciated or accepted as a leader and deliverer of his people as he expected. Contrarywise, instead of being his followers, these Israelites were ready to turn him over to the Egyptians for assisting his own people, his own race. Now, thoroughly discouraged, and we can imagine, and fearing his life, Moses fled to the wilderness of Midian. We read that in verse 15. Now, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by the well, a dejected man, and he was a man without a country, we might say. For 40 years, he was loyal to God. His thoughts were on God and his people. His education and development had all seemingly gone to waste, probably, in his mind. He thought that he was being prepared to be the great captain of the Lord's host and to lead them forth. But in this moment, one moment, his hopes were dashed and he was a fugitive. He couldn't show his face in the palace or on the streets of his people. He must have thought, I spent 40 years cherishing hopes and ambitions that never will happen. What a wasted life I've lived. So Moses enters into this new phase of life for the next 40 years. And we read of the beginning of this life in verses 16 to 21. So here's Moses, a fugitive. He's sitting down by the well. So after a time, seven women show up. They come to water their flocks. But they were driven away by some shepherds. Though confused and dejected as Moses was, his sense of justice rose up, and he helped Jethro's daughters and fended off these ungallant shepherds. Then he drew water for them, helped water their flocks. And Jethro was appreciative of this stranger, who didn't disclose his identity, although he could have said, he was no ordinary man, that he was one who was learned in all the learning of Egypt, and he was a great general, and so on. Moses kept quiet. He was now thoroughly deflated, meek, dutiful, and teachable. Moses' life would now change greatly. He married one of Jethro's daughters and entered into this second phase of life, and his second phase of education was especially designed to the Lord, just as the first 40 years of his life. For 40 years, Moses was learning a most important lesson, and that lesson was meekness, of full submission to the divine will. Moses went from a life of culture, refinement, and honor among men to the solitudes of the wilderness. And up to this time, as far as we know, Moses had no direct manifestation of God's favor. He merely had known or had knowledge from his parents of the hopes that belonged to his people through the promises made unto Abraham. He doubtless regarded it as a mistake of his actions after 40 years in attempting to become the leader of his people. Yet, from the inspired record, we must suppose that his faith didn't falter, that he still believed in the promises given out to Abraham, and that he preferred to be on God's side and would rather be an outcast here in the wilderness than in the society of Egypt. Now, in Exodus, the third chapter, the first 14 verses, we read of Moses' call by God. So we might want to turn there, Exodus, the third chapter. And these are very familiar verses, so we won't read all the verses, but we'll comment on them and read some as we go. But Moses was 40 years of age. He fled from Pharaoh, discouraged. He was 80 years old when God called him to be the leader of Israel. The first 40 years of his life were, we might say, ordinary schooling, and the last 40 were special schooling in the school of meekness. Moses was now ready for the service at exactly the time God wished him to be used. He was now so discouraged that he who was ready to lead the host of Israel without a special divine commission and authorization was now so distrustful of himself that even when called of the Lord, he apologized, pleading his own unfitness. He did not realize that he had only become fit to serve the Lord because of this attitude of mind and heart. So it is with us too, dear brethren, as God's children. We little realize the importance of this lesson of meekness, submission, teachableness, humility. Those who learn this lesson are getting the most important preparation for divine service, because the Lord, as we know, resists the proud, but he shows his grace unto the humble, the meek, the teachable, those who are submissive. On the strength of this principle, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5:6 urges us, saying, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And if we do that, the promise is that he will exalt us. That is, submit yourself to whatever God's providence shall bring to you in life's experiences. And through these experiences, we will be developed, we will be exalted to the highest position possible. After he shall have made you ready for this exaltation and for this service that he wishes you to perform. Now in Exodus 3:1, we read, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. So Moses was tending Jethro's flock, and perhaps considering how wise it was that 40 years before he had been unsuccessful in arousing his brethren to flee Egypt. He could see now that in the light of mature years, what a Herculean task it would have been as their leader. He could see with mature years the dangers and difficulties of the wilderness journey. He could better understand the difficulties that would have attended his people in attempting to take possession of the land of Canaan. How they would have been resisted by the inhabitants of the land more experienced than they in warfare. Quite possibly, he thought upon the folly of human ambition and concluded that his people, unready to be delivered, had been as wise or wiser than himself in remaining in bondage. Thus meditating while his flocks pastured on the mountainside, Moses caught sight of something most unusual. And we read of this in verses 2 to 5, and of course, that was a bush that was on fire, yet it wasn't consumed. Now the longer he gazed at this bush, the more curious I'm sure it became, until he resolved to investigate. He approached the bush. From it came a voice declaring the phenomenon to be a manifestation of God's presence and his power. God's message portrayed to Moses' mind the foundation for his hopes and those of the Israelites. The statement in verse 6 from the Lord was, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This brought to Moses' instructed mind a clear understanding of what was significant, what this signified. By it, God reminded him of the special covenant which he had made with Abraham and Isaac and confirmed with Jacob for an everlasting covenant. Thus Moses was assured that God had not forgotten the good things which he had promised. Thus his faith and his hope must have been reestablished. Verses 7 to 10, Moses finds out that God's time to deliver Israel had come. In verse 7 we read, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmaster, for I know their sorrows. And there's that word yada that Brother Ken brought out yesterday. And this word as we were told, means that our Lord had the ability to feel Israel's suffering. As a father feels the suffering of his children, he could enter into their suffering. Verse 8. And I came down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large one, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. In these verses, Moses learned that God's time had come for the deliverance of the Israelites and for their attainment of the land of promise. If during those 40 years Moses had wondered whether God really cared for the Israelites and why he permitted them to be oppressed by the Egyptians, he now had God's own assurance that he did know it and that he did care. With that information, that for some good reason, so now he knew that God cared and he had a good reason for it, although Moses at that time really didn't know, but he was waiting for the perfect timing. And he had withheld that help that could have been given at any time, and that he had a purpose for doing so. At the close of this explanation, the Lord invited Moses to be his servant and messenger to Pharaoh in the liberation of the Israelites. Now, what was Moses' response after 40 years in the wilderness? And Moses said unto God, "Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So Moses, who was full of confidence and courage and ready to lead the Israelites 40 years earlier, was now lacking in self-confidence. He basically said, he said, "Who am I?" And, you know, what does that mean? It means, "Lord, you must know that I'm a failure. Even with all my education and advantages, I'm fit for nothing better than to lead these sheep out here in the wilderness. Lord, there must be someone more capable than me for this job, or else I'm afraid my people will never get out of Egypt." Of course, we're putting words in his mouth, but this is the response that we see, that Moses said, "Who am I? What talent do I have? How can I do this work?" He didn't feel that he had the ability at all. He was very humbled by his experience. God's reply to Moses in verse 12, and he said, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." So the Lord said, "Surely I will be with thee," or "Don't expect that you will do this job yourself. I know it's a mighty work, and I'll be there with you." To add force to his answer, the Lord said, "Not only will you lead forth the people, but they will come to this very mountain, the Mount of God, and worship me here." Now listen to Moses' cautious response in verse 13. He says, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me unto you,' and they shall say to me, 'What is his name?' And what shall I then say to them?" His previous failure made Moses very cautious. So he asked, "What should I say to the Israelites when I tell them that God sent me? What shall I say? Who? What is your name? Who? Which God? What's his name?" Verse 14, "And God responded to Moses, 'I am that I am.' And he said, 'Thou shalt tell them, tell unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you.' So God's answer to Moses was, "My name is I Am That I Am. Tell him that the self-existing one has sent you." And of course, this is the same word or understanding of the word Jehovah, the self-existing one. Then in verses 15 to 22, the Lord gives Moses a summary of his mission. He told him what he was to do, what he was to say when he met the Israelites. He explained that the Egyptians wouldn't let the people go, but that he would smite the Egyptians, and ultimately they would let them go, and they would take a great spoil. But Moses had become so distrustful of himself that he still couldn't think of doing this work. So he raises another objection in Exodus, the 4th chapter, in verse 1. Exodus 4:1. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." So now his next objection was, "We don't have any proof. We don't believe that the Lord appeared to you and told you these things." So God answered those objections of Moses in verses 2 through 9. Here the Lord gave Moses certain signs, convincing him that he was talking to the Almighty God, and assuring him that these same signs would be convincing to the Israelites that he was sent, that he was actually sent of God. And the three signs were his rod being thrown down and becoming a serpent, and then picking it up again and it becoming a rod. And the second sign, his hand becoming leprous when it came out of his bosom, and then going back in and coming out clean again. And the third sign was the pouring of the water onto the ground and it becoming blood. And now we're going to discuss these things in a little more detail later, but we want to move on to Moses' next objection, and that was that he was slow of speech, that he was incompetent, that he was not able to do this work, in verses 10 through 17. Now, verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither herefore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." So meek was Moses, that although he fully believed the Lord and trusted his power, he could not realize that even with divine help, he would be successful. We can imagine that Moses thought God must have someone else in mind for so important a work, because I'm not eloquent, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue, and I'm inexperienced as a servant or prophet of the Lord. The Lord must be testing me to see whether I'm rash enough to undertake such a monumental task when he really intends to use someone else, because obviously I'm not qualified. But no, the Lord answered these objections, verse 11 and 12. And the Lord said unto him, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf? Or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." Now the Lord's answer to Moses was, "I made you, and I made your mouth, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what to say." Brethren, this applies to all the Spirit begotten today. All the Lord's people, all the Lord's true people of the gospel age are authorized and qualified to be ambassadors for God. That is, to speak the truth in love, in the name of God, and as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes, brethren, it seems impossible for us to realize how great this honor is that God has given us, and that this privilege and the power to perform it comes from God, that we can do such a thing. This invitation to be his agents and mouthpieces in speaking his message to the world and to our brethren. And so we might respond, "I'm not eloquent, I'm not able. Let someone else do this work who's more qualified." It's a common thought that we might have, a common thing that we hear many times, especially in our area when it comes to the fair seasons. folks will say, well, I'm not good at speaking to people. And there are others who speak better. They should do the work. Well, the Lord wants all of us to do the work, to take opportunity to just represent Him. And we received some good advice about 21 years ago when we first went to our first fair. We were told, you know the plan of God better than these ministers who have been studying for 50 years. And you don't need to stand there and give them a dissertation of the divine plan of the ages. You're just there to represent the Lord and your proper spirit, offering something that will help them in the future is all that's necessary. You don't have to give all the answers as you stand before any one individual. Just know that the Lord is the power and He has supplied the truth to each and every one of us. And if we're willing, we will be used. Meekness is good, but we must realize the Lord will be with our tongue. Then faithfully open our mouths and then be used. Now there's a caution in the other direction as well. Some who are convinced that the Lord will use them in this way are sometimes in the danger of being too rash, too willful in connection with these privileges. These need no encouragement. They need to take caution to be more like Moses, to be more humble and meek. But those who are like Moses, timid and humble, are in less danger of being injured by the great honors attached to his service. So these need to be encouraged. So we need to encourage one another, brethren, to realize our privileges and to use our little privileges here and there on a daily basis. It's to the humble ones now, as Moses of old, God declares, I will be with thee, I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. There are two important lessons for us here. The first one is to have no confidence in yourself or in your judgment or your strength. Another lesson is that we should have every confidence, absolute confidence in God. Only when these lessons are learned, brethren, will we be fit to be God's mouthpieces. In the case of Moses, humility, lack of self-confidence, meekness had become so pronounced in him during the 40 years of his training along that line that he prayed that the Lord, even if he should be used, someone else should be his spokesman. So in verse 13, God heard his request and granted that he should have his brother Aaron for a companion and mouthpiece when he would go before Pharaoh to make demands in the name of the Lord. Nevertheless, Aaron was not the one competent for the great work. He did not have the same schooling as Moses. Therefore, God appointed that Moses should be as God or a ruler unto his brother Aaron, and that the latter should be as his servant or his mouthpiece. Speaking only as authorized by the meek and lowly Moses, in whom, because of his meekness, God was inclined to relax the responsibility. Everything in the Scriptures points us to the fact that humility is a qualification most essential to all the Lord's people who would be used of the Lord in any important or special work for Him. If the followers of the Lord could continually keep this in memory and would persistently shape their course accordingly, how much we would be used, how much the Lord would appreciate our spirit. And there are plenty of opportunities out there in many directions for each. Any service for the Lord is an honor. But the more we are permitted to serve, the more will be our blessing in this present life, and the greater also our reward, as the Scriptures say, in the life to come. Let us therefore, as the Apostle says, humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, that He might exalt us in due time. Brethren, let's return to Exodus, and let's consider the fourth chapter and verse 2, and consider this thought of God's use of things in our hands. It was there that the Lord asked Moses, "What is that in your hand?" Moses was called to the Lord to the great work of delivering his people from the bondage of Egypt. But his 40 years experience in Midian had taught Moses another important lesson, the lesson of meekness. Now distrustful of his abilities to lead the people of Israel out of bondage, Moses wanted some demonstration of God's approval and his power. So he asked how he could make Israel know that God sent him. Then the Lord asked him, "What is that in thine hand?" Moses answered, "It's a rod." And the Lord said to him, "Cast it on the ground." So Moses did, and it became a serpent. And he fled from the serpent. Now, what's the lesson here to us, dear friends? Well, there are many lessons, but first, we might learn that if the Lord sends us on a mission, we shouldn't have the feeling that we could conquer the world. Instead, we should realize our own littleness and should feel completely insufficient of ourselves. We should realize that without His assistance, grace, His assistant grace, we could accomplish nothing. We should be very sure that He has commissioned us and that our mission is not some foolish idea of our own. We should be very sure that the Lord is back of the whole arrangement. And once we're convinced, then we should have full confidence in Him. So then, we should feel like Moses, that we can't do anything on our own, but if we wish to serve the Lord, we are to look to what we have in our hand, whether it be one talent or another. God is so wise that He can use our humblest talents to His praise, to His purposes. And what He wants us to use may be right in our hands, and usually is, dear friends. We many times don't notice what talents we have, what opportunities we have, because we're looking beyond what's in our hands and maybe looking at a work that somebody else is doing. And we're saying, well, when a work like that comes my way, I'll be sure to be ready for it. So we miss opportunities to serve the Lord with what's in our own hand. So no matter how ordinary our lives may be, God is able to use us and to give us also the needed lessons in connection with our experiences. Let's take an example. For instance, we might be a housewife. Now, in society today, no one is encouraged to remain in the home and to keep the home. But we think it's a very noble profession. So certainly we don't want to be dissuaded by the pressures of the world. What kind of ministry do we have if we might find ourselves as a housewife? Well, the ministry in the home is to be that example unto all those that keep a happy home and to have the Lord be first in the home, have the message that we do love the Lord. Anyone who might come into that home can see that this one is one of the Lord's. And just one little word in season can do that. If we speak of the Lord and say the Lord's blessed us, if we have pictures that remind people that this is what's on our mind, we can be a witness in that way right inside our own home to strangers who might come by. And of course, to those who live within, we can serve them as unto the Lord each day. Now, if we're home, that means people know that they can count on us. If they're in trouble, if they're in need, if their car breaks down, if you're home, they can give you a call and you can come pick them up, give them a ride. Might seem like nothing, but certainly if you're stranded somewhere, you're very thankful to have someone who can give that kind of assistance. As you go to the marketplace, you can be an encouragement to someone just by smiling and being friendly. Have you been in the world? Yes, you have. You've been out there, and it's a rough place. Most people are in a hurry. They're not happy. But, dear friends, we can be salt in the world, and we are. And so remember to smile. Remember to be encouraging. Remember to carry a tract with you, a few booklets, so that you're ready to give a witness in that way. Because most of the time, we're not going to have opportunities to preach any sermons to anyone on the streets. But if someone shows an interest by our experience with them, if we have something ready in our pocket or our purses, we can preach the truth by handing that off to them, and they could read that in the comfort of their own home. Now, years ago, we were at a convention, and a dear sister approached my two kids when they were little and asked them the question, "What flower do you want to be in the garden of the Lord?" And I was thinking myself, and I was thankful that I wasn't asked that question, because I really didn't know what the answer was. And Danielle said one, and Pat said another, and they were wrong, not wrong. But the answer came, and this dear sister said, "Well, I would like to be grass." And the reason was that the Lord might have something to walk on. And I appreciated that response. And it brought to my mind the Lord's words, "The greatest among you will be the servants of all." So if we can serve the Lord in any humble way, the Lord appreciates that. And I've always appreciated Brother Russell's statement. He said, "I think we're going to be surprised to see who is going to be in the kingdom and have some very high positions shining brightly in the kingdom of God, some very humble ones who went unnoticed during this gospel age. He thinks will fill up many of those positions." And we think that's true, and we appreciate that thought. Now, I had a student. His name was Marian, and he was from Albania. And he was from the mountains, and he used to live with donkeys and didn't have any communication skills. He only spoke three or four words of English. But over the 4 years, Marian was so attentive. He, anytime something needed to be done, you would tell somebody, you know, "Hey, listen, you guys, I need you to go back and get such and so out of the refrigerator." And while they were trying to comprehend or trying to ignore what you were telling them, Marian was up and he got the job done. Marian, by the time he left, he was answering the telephone. "Minutes room." And that was good enough because they knew they got the right room. And the point was that this young gentleman, his desire was to serve. And as the Lord said, if we love Him, we'll serve Him. We'll be obedient unto His command. So the little privileges, dear friends, are what we're given, most of us, and they add up to a great reward if we're faithful. Now, we thought of a couple of examples of using those things that are in our hand. Now, when Jesus fed the multitude, He didn't send His apostles down with a cart and say, you know, "Go to town, see how much food you can scramble up because we got a lot of folks out here, and let's feed these people before they faint." He said, "What do we have? What's in our hand?" And they had a couple of loaves, a couple of fishes, and what? It was useful. It fed everyone. It was just what the Lord needed. Now, Elisha asked the poor widow, who was in real need of some finances, you know, "What do you have? What's in your hand?" And of course, she had a pot of oil. And that was all that was necessary as well. And it turned into a great blessing for her. It was all she needed because it was used. Now, the lesson to us, we want to go to back to these three signs and consider the lesson to us as new creatures, the voice of these three signs. Now, Moses feared that the Israelites wouldn't believe that God really appeared to him, so he wanted to know what he could do so that they would listen to him. So the Lord gave him these three signs. And Brother Russell, in reprint 4058, states that the three signs by which the Israelites were convinced that God's deliverance of them was at hand at Moses' Let me read that again. Brother Russell states that the three signs by which the Israelites were convinced that God's deliverance of them was at hand at Moses' second presence must have been intended to typify some corresponding three signs at the second advent of our Lord. Testimonies that will be convincing to the spiritual, to true spiritual Israelites at that time. In the type, these three signs or testimonies preceded the plagues upon the Egyptians. This must mean that the antitype of the three signs to spiritual Israel respecting our Lord's second advent and the great deliverance must come before the plagues, the great time of trouble coming upon the world in general. As we know, Moses was a type of the Lord. Jesus said, "Moses wrote of me." Moses himself declared, "A prophet or a teacher shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me." And Peter repeats this same statement on the day of Pentecost in Acts the 3rd chapter in verse 22. Now in Moses' conduct with the Israelites in connection with their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, we see him distinctly as a type or a representative of Christ Jesus. Now we want to notice how particular Moses and Jesus' experiences are alike. Now we remember Moses was rich. He was a prince in high honor, learned in all the learning of his time, but for Israel's sake, he renounced all of these. He left them all, and they being bondmen, he took his place among them to be their leader and their deliverer. Now this, we know, truly describes the Lord's course given to us in the Scriptures, where we learn that he left the glory of heaven, the heavenly conditions, and the spiritual plane of existence, and he took the bondsman's form and was found in the fashion as a man. He came to deliver his brethren from bondage, as we read in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, verses 6 to 8. When Moses came to his own people, they rejected him, and he fled for his life to the land of Midian, where he returned a second time. So Christ came to his own, and his own received him not, as we read in John's Gospel, the 1st chapter, and verse 12. And he went into a far country, that is, our Lord went into heaven. From here, he has come a second time and will deliver all who are true Israelites, indeed, from the bondage of sin and death. Moses was 40 years in coming to the point where he offered himself to Israel the first time. Then he was absent from them an equal period of time, 40 years, and came again and delivered them. As we know, there's a type or a parallel in this time feature also. It illustrates the length of the Jewish age and the gospel ages as being equal. From the time of the beginning of the typical Israel as a nation waiting for the coming of Messiah, down to the time when Jesus actually presented himself as their king, was a period of 1845 years, from the death of Jacob in 1813 B.C. to 33 A.D. And from that time, when he died and left them, ascended into heaven, until the period which the Scriptures show us mark his second advent, his second coming, October 1874, was a like period of 1845 years, corresponding exactly to the two periods of which Moses offered himself in the type. Now the lesson of the voice of the first sign, Exodus 4, 2 and 3. At Moses' second presentation to Israel, he did not address them directly. Of course, Aaron was the one who directed him. Aaron was his mouthpiece. Let's read verses 29 to 31. That's Exodus 4, 29 to 31. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the sign in the sight of the people. And the people delivered believed, excuse me. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that He had looked upon their afflictions, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. So when Aaron told them the things God had told Moses and he showed them these three signs, they believed that Moses was sent from God to deliver them. This item of the type would seem to imply just what we see today. And that is that the Lord Jesus does not address Himself to the true Israelites in person now, as at the first advent, but through His agents, through His mouthpiece. Aaron, the mouthpiece or agent of the Lord, we would understand to represent the royal priesthood. Those of the Lord's consecrated people, still in the flesh, still sacrificing, who have not yet passed beyond the veil into glory. The type then seems to say that the signs or testimonies which will convince all true Israelites now living respecting the presence of the Lord and His mighty power to deliver His ultimate victory over Satan, sin, and death will be from our present Lord, but by and through the living members of His body, His brethren, represented in Aaron. Now, what was the first sign or testimony to Israel? Verses 2 to 4 in Exodus 4. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thy hand? And he said, A rod. And he cast it down to the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thy hand, take it up by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Now, this was the first sign. The casting of the rod upon the ground. The natural Israelites only saw this as a miracle, and they didn't see any other deeper teaching, as we know. But to us, the spiritual Israelites, we should expect to comprehend the meaning of the rod and the serpent as an antitypical lesson or testimony to us today. Now, what might this lesson be? Well, the rod symbolizes authority. Moses' rod signified divine authority. And a serpent is a symbol of evil. So what's the lesson for the spiritual Israelite from this first sign? Brethren, we understand that all the evil there is in the world is a result, directly or indirectly, of God having let go of His rod of authority. And further, we are to understand that it's God's intention to take hold upon the present evil conditions which have lasted now more than 6,000 years, and to bring order out of the confusion, to reestablish His authority in His own hand. Now, these acts or signs are said to have voices or testimonies in Exodus 4, 8, and 9. So the question is this sign or testimony now being given to God's people throughout the world? And we know that it has been given since the harvest began 1874 and onward. This witness has been given. Before the harvest, this subject was a matter of speculation among all people and theologians. Why did God permit evil? Was a question that didn't have an answer. True light upon this subject began to shine forth at the time of the harvest. At the time when Brother Russell and the brethren started to put forth this truth concerning the permission of evil. And especially in a presentation of Food for Thinking Christians, which dealt with the permission of evil. And this voice or testimony was spread abroad amongst the spiritual Israelites in an extraordinary way at that time. Over 1.5 million copies were distributed in a short period of time. It revealed that when sin entered the world, God gave mankind over to it. He let them take their own course. He let the rod of divine authority drop, permitting sin and evil to flourish. But He didn't intend that it should flourish forever as a serpent, but fully intended, even foretelling, that in due time He would set up His kingdom in the person of the Messiah. Who should lay a hold upon this old serpent, the devil, as we read in Revelation, the 20th chapter, the first 3 verses, and restrain his power and bind him? Showing, too, that he will ultimately bring all evil conditions back to subjection and harmony with the divine authority and law, destroying the evil connected therewith. This teaching then is the sign. This teaching then is the sign whose voice or testimony was typified by Aaron casting the rod upon the ground. It's becoming a serpent, and his taking it back into his hand represents the permission of evil. But, dear friends, what a blessing this truth is, which has been revealed to us at the time of our Lord's second presence. You know, oftentimes we have opportunity to talk to people and we ask them that question. That's one of the things that I like to ask because it's simple. You can ask them, why has a loving God permitted evil? Matter of fact, this little tract here is, have you ever wondered? And it says why a God of love would permit evil. And most of our Christian friends or those who respond say, well, God has given man free will, free moral agency. And that's as far as it goes. And they don't understand that there is a good, there's an end of the story that's a good one. That this evil will end, but there will be a great blessing for mankind by having this experience. And, dear friends, we may take these things for granted, but we shouldn't. We need to remember that no one has a message like we have. And to use these simple questions to draw out people and to ask them, don't you think a God of love would give everybody an opportunity to gain a blessing from this experience in this present evil world? You live a short life of 50, 60, 70 years, and the God of this world blinds your mind of the true God, and you're going to burn for all eternity in hell because you found yourself in that situation? Now, if you were God, do you think that you could come up with a better plan than that? Do you think that you would devise a plan, knowing the end from the beginning, such a cruel plan for billions and billions? And of course, if people are honest, they'll say, well, no, I wouldn't come up with that. You know, and so, we, dear friends, have been blessed. We have much more to say and no time to say it. But like we said before, the friends have the good book, the good news, the good plan, the lessons from Moses' life. But to finish, we'd just like to remind you of a couple of parallels of Moses' life in our own. And one being, he was born under the condemnation of death. And he was saved out of water. He was saved out of that death. He was adopted into the royal family. All of us have been born under the condemnation of death, the Adamic death. And we've been saved out of it as well by our Lord Jesus, by our Heavenly Father's provision. We have life. We are sons of God, of the royal Heavenly Father. We're part of that royal family. The beautiful picture of consecration that's brought out from Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 24 to 26, this illustration of the Christian course, the choice that we've made, though it be a difficult one, there is no grander choice that we can make. And we need to keep these things in mind, the great promise of the future, of working alongside the Lord to bring the blessings to all the families of the earth. And the most important lesson, of course, from the life of Moses is that lesson of humility. Moses realized that he could do nothing on his own without the Lord's strength. And it was at that moment in time when the Lord said, you're ready to be used in a great way. And remember, dear friends, we have no strength, we have no ability on our own to do this great work. But the Lord said he's going to use us. I really like that scripture. It's through the foolishness of preaching that the work of the gospel age is being done. And dear friends, we are those foolish preachers. We're not preaching foolish things, but it's amazing that the Lord would use the little ones gathered here and gathered there throughout the world, our stumbling tongues, to preach forth this grand message that will gather the 144,000, that will bring an end to this present evil world through the pouring out of the plagues. It's the truth. It's the truth that's going to plague society and bring down this old order of things. And then upon the destruction of this present evil world will be built God's beautiful kingdom. And then our wonderful work will begin of restitution, of blessing all the families of the earth. So, dear friends, we do appreciate the opportunity to speak to you on these things that are dear to our heart. And may the Lord bless you as you seek to go forth and be mouthpieces of the Lord. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for going over the life of Moses with us. Can't summarize that talk. There's a lot in there. So encourage the brethren to seek the humility of and the example there, and so many examples. Thank you, Brother David, for the time that went into that. We'll close with hymn 293, the verses 3, 4, and we'll rise on 5. Actually, we'll remain seated on 5, but we have a few announcements. And we apologize for giving announcements after the talk, brethren. We usually like to have the speaker's thought be the last thing, but for the last 2 minutes, it's been necessitated we have to do that. 293, verses 3, 4, and 5.
Loving Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before Thee with thankful hearts for the privilege of knowing Thee and knowing Thy wonderful plan. We do thank You for the opportunity that's been provided us before the world of mankind to know, not only to know Thee, but to serve Thee. Help us to be faithful, dear Father. Help us to rely upon Thee solely for our strength and our wisdom, that we might be useful, that we might do the work that You have to do at the end of this gospel age, and that we might be prepared by these daily experiences for the glory that will follow and the work that will follow. We are so thankful, dear Father, for the wonderful blessings that we have, and we pray that each day we might be able to appreciate them more and realize the opportunities in our hands and be faithful to them. We ask Thy blessing now upon the noon meal and the remainder of this convention, and each mind and heart bow before Thee, that we all might be strengthened, not only by the temporal food that we'll eat, but especially by the spiritual food that You have for each one of us to build us up in this most holy faith. And we thank Thee for all Thy blessings, dear Father. We especially thank Thee for the gift of life through Thy dear Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.